Reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Jeremiah chapter 14. Hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Judah mourns, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof, in time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land, and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this the need for thy favorable presence, even as thou art omnipresent. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this, that God is present everywhere, but it is his favorable presence that delivers. And this is a major theme of this 14th chapter. Let's consider this in three ways. First, God uses the weather to remind the world of his wrath against sin and of their dependence upon him. Second, when the rulers of a land are evil, even the innocent suffer. And third, the prayers of the intercessor are for God. The prayers of the intercessor are for God to show his favorable presence. So first point, God uses the weather to remind the world of his wrath against sin and of their dependence upon him. The world is dependent upon God. Let's look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. Dearth is not a commonly used word anymore. Still, it is in modern dictionaries. It means either drought or famine. If a drought lasts long enough, of course, it's going to produce a famine. And we can see in this description here that he indeed does mean a drought. The strategy of siege warfare upon a walled city like Jerusalem would be to use hunger and thirst to weaken the people's resistance on the walls. But we can see here that this drought is not caused by the Babylonians. It's caused directly by God, who's stopping it from raining. Verse 2, Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. How do gates languish? Well, gates don't literally languish. What we have here is a figure of speech called a metonymy. When you substitute the name for something you really mean to say, that's a metonymy. For example, they took me into the back room where I was interviewed by all the suits, right? Well, the suit is a wardrobe of clothing. Clothing can't interview someone, but people wearing business suits can interview you, right? Another example, the White House reported today that the president will veto the bill. Well, the White House is a building. It doesn't speak, but what does speak is the man in the White House and his staff and his press secretary. Well, in the same way, the Bible uses language, this kind of language, when it speaks here of the gates of Jerusalem, which were the places where people met and where food came into the city. And in that day, the merchants as well as the starving people of the city congregated there. There they languished. That is, they grew feeble and they fainted because there was no food. Next verse. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. The color black is the color that people would wear when they were in mourning. It's also the color that symbolizes famine. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know that the four horsemen of the apocalypse speaks of a black rider and a black horse. And the rider and the horse bring famine. And then the next verse, and the next section of that verse, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. The people are lamenting loudly. If they're not lamenting to God, at least they're lamenting to their king. And the nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Little ones probably mean the common people here, who would be the servants of the nobles of the land. Jeremiah uses this term elsewhere to mean the common people. It's unlikely the nobles would send their young children on so important a task as this, since they had servants to do it. But at any rate, these little ones cannot find any water. The ground is chapped, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. In the ancient world, you would cover your head as a sign of great grief. And that word chapped, it means parched, no water. So you see, even before the siege of Nebuchadnezzar, even before the siege that the Babylonian king laid upon Jerusalem, there is a drought. God is showing the city that their woes are coming upon them not simply from the will of a man, but from his will. Nobody can control the rain, right? And you can't blame the Babylonians for no rain. And God is giving the city a foretaste of what is about to occur when Nebuchadnezzar himself cuts off the water supply. In the list of the blessings and the curses of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, drought is mentioned as one of the curses of covenant disobedience. And a generation before Jeremiah, it's likely, actually a generation before this, it's likely that good King Josiah would have read that fact in that lost book of the law that he found. But now in this generation, in this time period, that generation had either lost that book of the law all over again, or at least they completely ignored it. You know what they say about the weather, right? They say everyone complains about the weather, but no one bothers to do anything about it. Well, you can't, except pray. The unique thing about rain is that the man's science has not been able to manipulate the rain. That's interesting, isn't it? That shows the sovereignty of God. I mean, we've tried cloud seeding and all that, and that hasn't worked. Mankind can manipulate DNA. They can make hybrid crops. They can even genetically modify bacteria so that it eats oil slicks. But we can't stop the rain, and we can't make it rain if it's not raining. Despite everything, we cannot control the weather. Only God can make it rain, when and where and how much he wants. And he can be appealed to. He can be appealed to by the prayers of a repentant and contrite people. In those days, the people wanted rain. They were religious of sorts. They certainly were not atheists, but they were appealing for rain from Baal, a false god. the idolatrous Lord of the harvest, as he was known. And the real God was withholding his blessing. For covenant disobedience, God said he would do this. Deuteronomy 28, here in the law, it says, "And the heaven that is over thy head shall be as brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land to be powder and dust." One of the curses of covenant disobedience. Now, if they had read the word, they would have been reminded of that. But not heeding the word, God spoke to them in a manner that they could understand, showing his omnipotence and showing his omnipresence, but not his favorable presence. See, there's a difference between God being present everywhere and God showing his favorable presence. At Advent season, we pray, "Come, Emmanuel. Come, O come, Emmanuel," meaning God is with us. Certainly the people in the ancient world, the Jews in the ancient world, had some concept that God was everywhere, but that God would be there in a special way, in a saving way. That's why we glorify Christ as Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. Second point, when the rulers of a land are evil, even the innocent suffer. Look at verse 5. "Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it because there was no grass." What's a hind? A hind is a deer. In this case, the deer gives birth but leaves its young to die because it can't feed it. It can't nurse its young. The grass won't grow. You'll find as you read the Bible, especially in the Old Testament prophets, that Scripture does less explaining than it does describing. In other words, instead of saying it was a really bad famine, it will give you examples of what a really bad famine looks like, of what was happening, of the effects of a bad famine, and leave you to make the conclusion, yes, it really was a bad famine. What better way to teach it than to describe it? That's how the prophets wrote. Verse 6, "And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass." That word dragon likely means one of those lizards that live in dry and desolate places. What do we have in the American Southwest? We have horned toads and Gila monsters. Grazing animals like the wild ass of ancient Israel, they could smell things growing, same as today. And here, these wild asses try in vain to smell the scent of something alive that they can eat. Their eyes did fail. Here we have another metonymy, right? Another figure of speech. It means that they look in vain for something to eat and they can't find anything. So, the animals are suffering too. This shows you one of the ways that God administers rule in the earth. One way God administers rule in the earth is directly. He has a direct relationship with every living thing on earth. Not necessarily a saving relationship, but by relationship it means that in each moment of time, as it says in Hebrews 1:3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Also Colossians 1:17, it says, "He is before all things, and by him do all things consist." It means that he holds them together. Every moment of time, he holds them together by his conscious, deliberate will. One day he'll decide not to do this, and everything will be consumed by fire. So that's one way God administers rule. That's one way he governs in the earth. But the other way, is that, and that's what's mentioned here, is that he uses various levels of authority, various tiers of authority, tiers meaning T-I-E-R-S, tiers, levels of authority, ranks, if you will. The angels have ranks. Men have ranks. And the visible creation does as well. And because of that, we can correctly speak of the covenantal way that God deals with creation. And man is not exempt from that. When Adam sinned in the garden, what happened to nature. It too was cursed because man, the representative head of the creation, brought sin into the world, and the rest of nature was affected. Now, the rest of nature didn't sin. The animals certainly didn't sin, but they were affected by the sin of their representative head. What else was affected by Adam's sin? Every person represented by Adam in the covenant of works that God made with him. They didn't sin Adam's exact sin, but they were born into this world with a predisposition and an inclination to do that, or even worse. And the legal agreement, the covenant that Adam broke, gave his guilt to everyone he represented to God. It speaks of mankind. Just as everyone represented by Christ, the second Adam, gave his legal righteousness to everyone that he represents. So God deals with all creation, not just individually, not just directly, but also by these various levels, these tiers of authority. Now, this concept of this biblical concept of a legal righteousness is not the same as having a bad ruler, a bad political ruler. It's not the same thing. A bad ruler doesn't make us evil, but the evil of a bad ruler certainly affects us. Jeremiah was aware of that. It says so in Proverbs as well. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Even Christian people can mourn over a bad ruler. Because God deals with regions, he deals with countries through their rulers. Some 400 years before Jeremiah, when David, for example, numbered the troops of Israel, something he shouldn't have done, 1 Chronicles 21, it says God was displeased with this, therefore he smote Israel. And the punishment came on the land, the punishment came on the people. 70,000 died in that day. David's sin certainly did not make the elect among the Israelites suddenly wicked, but nonetheless, a pestilence went through the land, disease went through the land and the people in general were affected by the sin of its ruler. That's why we're told to pray for those who are in authority, so that they would be restrained from doing the evil thing that they might normally do, that they would be restrained from doing evil and do good even despite themselves. Why? In order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. 1 Timothy 2:2. Final point. The prayers of the intercessor are for God to show his favorable presence. Now here we see the prayers of Jeremiah in verse 7. The people themselves won't pray. In general, they won't pray. Either that or they won't repent so that God would even hear their prayers. But notice this. Notice the type of praying that the intercessor prays. The intercessor Jeremiah, verse 7. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. One of the few people who was not practicing sin was Jeremiah. But yet he prays this. Notice how closely he identifies with his nation and his church, at least the church, the visible church of that day. So that he prays as if he's one of them, as if he too is a partaker of their sins. Though he's not, he's a righteous man. So when we pray for the church in this country, and when we pray for our country, in what way are we partakers of their sins? Well, it's true as the saying goes, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's true. Jeremiah also recognized that he by nature was only a sinner saved by grace, but who by the same grace did not practice sin. But he also knows that what happens to the nation, what happens to the church in his nation, is also going to affect him. So he prays as one of them. He has a sense of identification. He identifies with the people he's praying for. St. Paul did the same thing in Romans chapter 9. He had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart as he prayed for people who did not know the Lord. Jesus himself says of him in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ identified with the people that he was praying for. Notice Jeremiah prays that God would deliver them. How? Why, rather? For God's name's sake. For his name's sake, he prays. What does that mean? Well, we should know, because that is the way to pray. There are people who pray for any number of things. They pray for reformation and revival. They pray, deliver us, Lord, though we don't deserve it. Well, of course we don't deserve it. We never did deserve it. The same with Jeremiah. He doesn't base his appeal on his nation's deservability. Even in its best state, Israel could never deserve God's grace. Rather, he bases his appeal on something else. He bases it on the reputation and honor of God. That's what he means by do it for thy name's sake. You see the same dynamic in the Lord's Prayer. This is how to pray, Christ taught. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is, may your name, may your reputation, how you are known, be accounted as holy in the earth. Jeremiah prays that way too. Jeremiah's prayer has a sense of urgency to it, because it's not going to do the sinner any good, or nor our society today any good, if we have to wait till the day of judgment, till God reveals himself. And there's no longer time or opportunity to repent. People have to live in their societies now. They have to make decisions for Christ now rather than later. We don't have later. We only have now. Later is not promised to us. Jeremiah's society was a society facing imminent ruin. In fact, it was facing annihilation. For their sins, they could easily have gone the way of the Jebusites and the Hittites. Who are the Jebusites and the Hittites? Well, few people really know. Well, that's exactly the point, because they've been wiped out. For the very sins that Israel was committing, God annihilated these people that few people have ever heard of. And Jeremiah is asking God for some assurance that God will salvage his country and the church in his country. And so what does he do? He bases his request on the honor and reputation of God. Moses prayed that way. Christ taught us to pray that way, that God would grant mercy to the country, not for the country's sake, but for the sake of God's reputation, God's name. Jeremiah was aware. He was aware of the nearness of God to all men, but he, as you can see in the text, he can make a distinction. He made a distinction between the omnipresence of God and his favorable presence, and this is what he as an intercessor was looking for. Verse 8, O hope of Israel, the Savior thereof, in time of trouble. Here, he's praising God. What does the actual praising of God do for you when you pray? What does it do for you in time of trouble when you praise God in the midst of the trouble? Most people would have that as the farthest thing from their minds. They might ask God for help, but to actually praise him in the time of serious trouble, and that's rare. Well, what do they do instead? God, why is this happening to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why? What have I done to deserve this? Most people, well, that'll be their natural inclination. Yet, praising God is important. Praising God does honor him, and we should honor him at all times, so that it's the right thing to do, objectively speaking. But what does it do for you subjectively? Well, for one thing, it's a great aid to your confident praying. What are you doing when you're praising God? You're putting yourself in remembrance of who it is you're asking help from. David did this. When David was in trouble, King David, as it says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, he encouraged himself in the Lord by remembering how God had helped him in the past. and remembering who God had declared himself to be in his word. That was a help to him in the now, in the moment, when he needed help, God's help again. Jeremiah here continues the prayer as he moves from praise to his actual request. He writes, "Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night?" He's asking God, why are you making yourself a stranger to us? Verse 9 is the same idea. "Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save?" Here's Jeremiah's problem. It's the tension between knowing that God is as close to them as their next breath, that his word and his confessions and creeds that he had given to their country had become part of their religious liturgy, and yet despite all that, though he is present with them, yes, he's present with them in a sense of omnipresence, yet his favorable presence has left them. He's close enough to save them, and yet he's a stranger to them. Why? Because, well, as it says in Scripture, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God has made himself a stranger to them because of their unrepentant and sinful hearts, yet he is as close to them as their next breath. Here's how Jeremiah concludes. "Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not." It's essentially the same prayer that David prayed when he prayed after he had sinned. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David prayed it that way, but instead of Jeremiah praying as an individual, he's praying on behalf of his whole nation. Here at this Advent season, Jesus is called our Emmanuel, that God is with us, and he offers to us his favorable presence as the redeemed people of God. So in conclusion, we've seen that God, yes, uses the weather to remind the world of his wrath against sin and of their dependence upon him. Secondly, we've seen that when the rulers of a land are evil, even the innocent suffer. And finally, the prayers of the intercessor are for God, the omnipresent, to show us as well his favorable presence. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant it to be that we be effective intercessors, praying for thy favorable presence upon the undeserving. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.